Let's turn to the second last page of the study, and there's I think they're entitled The Unchurched Next Door, Understanding Faith Stages as Keys to Sharing Your Faith. It's a book published some time ago, written by Tom Rayner. I've not ever read the book. I've just found reference to it on a website, and it just stimulated a lot of thinking. I have encountered something called Rayner's Scale before. You may have encountered that. So this is from the blurb on the book, or from somewhere. Most of the unchurched are your neighbours, your co-workers whom you know well, and even your family members, he explains. That's why we call them the unchurched next door. They have much in common with us. Many of them have your moral values. Most are not anti-church or anti-religion. They're very much like you, except they are lost without Christ. Interesting few statements there. And he's writing into an American situation. And He did a lot of research, he and his team, interviewed thousands of people, non-church-going people, just to get a kind of a perspective of what the American populace was thinking about church and Christianity and the gospel and those kind of things. And out of that, they developed a kind of a descriptive scale of where they could put people in kind of categories from their analysis of the research. He suggested five levels, different levels of responsiveness to the gospel. You, I think that means unchurched. U1 identifies unchurched Americans who are highly receptive to hearing and believing the good news. They know something about Christianity and have a positive attitude towards the church. And that's 11% of the population, as he discovered in his research. U2, not the band, but maybe, are individuals receptive to the gospel and willing to hear a message from the church, 27% of the American populace. Those categorised as U3 are identified as neutral, with no clear signs of being interested, yet perhaps being open to discussion, 36% of the populace. The U4 group demonstrates resistance to the gospel, but no antagonism. I wonder what that means, but anyway, that's 21%. And the most unresponsive group in the population is identified as U5. The most secular Americans are highly antagonistic and even hostile to the gospel. That's 5% of the populace. And with that group, he found the majority of them to be women, which is really interesting. And mostly wealthy, mostly older people rather than younger people, and mostly rural rather than urban. And given that the great predominance of American Christianity is rural, that was kind of interesting. Yeah. More than one third of those in that group lived in rural areas, and less than a quarter of Americans live in rural areas. So it's kind of an overrepresentation in that way. Which made me kind of think, you just read those things and you think, how would that describe Australia? Would we have similar kind of situation? I was in the country recently and we were driving an hour and a half from one town to another for church, and on the way there were quite a few cars heading into church or heading into town. We thought maybe they're coming to church. They weren't, of course. They're going to the other places of worship, the golf course and the football field, yeah, because there's footy finals, and the church attendance was quite down. Maybe if there's footy finals today. No. There were footy finals in town, and so the church attendance was down. You could feel the despondency in the pastor. And but I thought, sometimes I reckon in the city we think it's hard in a highly secularised city to be a Christian. I actually think it's tough in the country. I think it's tough there. Anyway, what kind of things come into your mind, in general, when we read stuff like that? What theological issues does that kind of classification raise for you? What practical considerations would the description analysis raise? If any, what could be some misapplications of an analysis like that? Just in general. Yeah, oh, thanks, John. Yeah, Trevor.
Just, it always strikes me that it's someone looking for an angle somehow or another to crack through this this non-responsiveness to the gospel, non-hearing, and there's sort of, so the survey looks for an angle and the classifications of people and so on.
Yeah.
And yet, I don't know, I guess I just feel a little bit of cynicism. I try and sort of say, well, what's going to be here? And maybe there might be something helpful we can understand, or even understand the way a church person like Tom Rayner is thinking, you know, and many others perhaps with him about the dynamics and the way they engage, you know, people or don't.
Yeah, that's right. As I said, I've not read the book. I don't know how what he does then with those things, but I have seen other people use his scale in particular ways. I actually think they misapply his scale quite badly. But if it's purely descriptive, fair enough. I think, you know, it's not a bad thing in a way to describe a situation that you face, as much as you can analyse that anyway. It is self-describing too. People are actually being asked about their understanding of themselves.
We would think he was a place.
That's right. It would be very interesting. I reckon he probably would have thought of himself as a U1, you know, fairly receptive towards Jesus, you know. You're a good... Obviously, you're from God. Where he finds himself at the end, I don't know, with all the biffo that's been going on. Whether he's highly antagonistic, I'm not sure. It's interesting, like, what happens to him, isn't it? We don't really know, although there seems to be hints maybe later. Yeah, you could misapply that and think, well, if you're in a U1, you'd be very, very close to the kingdom. Just on the verge of conversion, maybe. And certainly the way I've seen, and I don't... From what I've read, I don't think Rayner is doing this with his scale, but some people say that the process of evangelism is moving people from a U5 to a U1. And Jesus certainly, wherever Nicodemus is, he wants him at a U0, doesn't he? he's not moving him through stages. And if you're moving through stages, you normally have to do that, I reckon, through manipulation.
So we saw a lot of passes.
That's right, yeah. He was definitely a U5, I think, descriptively. Yeah. And I think that's fair enough as a descriptive measure. I reckon all the people you read in the Gospels who are U1 or U2, like the rich young ruler or Nicodemus here, they all walk away.
Seems like a lot of inoculation goes on.
Yeah,
really.
That's right. What's happening in our church schools? I reckon our church schools are trying to build U1s and U2s. We've got a school chaplaincy movement which says that its aim is to change the way a generation thinks about Jesus. That doesn't seem to me to be a big enough vision. That seems to me to be, you know, and then it's explained in terms of creating positivity about the church and about the, which is, again, this kind of scale thing, isn't it?
The irony of all that is, in the attempt to create all the positivity and the good vibes, you sort of have to go to a lowest common denominator of what's not going to be offensive and what's going to be entertaining and acceptable.
Yeah.
But then that doesn't have the necessary spiritual or moral power to sustain a person anyway.
Yeah.
So folk then still go away, but they go away in a worse state.
Yeah.
Because they've put their experience of church, Christianity, gospel, theology in the same basket as their experience of any other consumer product and the initiative that rests with them.
Yeah. And the other thing is, if you're working on the basis of making it positive and attractive, you've actually begun with that person's view of what's positive and attractive. So you've already bought into the flesh, so you actually will have to work on the basis of an appeal to the flesh rather than let the Spirit do its work. But it's interesting to read it, and as I said, I don't think Rayner is making those kind of misapplications. I picked up the scale from some other things that I'd done, and I chased it up and I thought where it came from, I saw his name and I thought I'd try and find out about the book. And I found this article about the book by Albert Mohler, who's a good guy from the US, Southern Baptist guy, reformed, I think, in his approach.
president of Louisville, Kentucky.
Yeah. This is an article he wrote about the book. In reviewing the research, Rayner and his team came to some surprising conclusions. First of all, most Americans have never been invited to church. Never.
That's very
hard. Yeah, well, that's what they found. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's right, yeah. And I think Americans have lived on that image too. And so I think that fact was just a shock. 82% indicated they would be somewhat likely to attend church if invited. Yeah, sure, maybe. But anyway, that's their self-description. I mean, you've got to, in a way, take people at what they say. But the majority had never been invited. As Rayner comments, only 21% of active churchgoers invite anyone to church in the course of a year. And only 2% of church members invite an unchurched person to church. So mostly we're inviting other Christians. I reckon it'd be a pretty similar story in Australia, actually. He concludes, perhaps the evangelistic apathy so evident in so many of our churches can be explained by a simple laziness on the part of church members in inviting others to church. And maybe we think, well, and then he tries to think, well, why is that so? What's going on there? One of the most devastating insights drawn from the research is the fact that most unchurched Americans feel themselves safe from the evangelistic reach of believing Christians. They do not sense that Christians are seeking actively to share the gospel with them. That's interesting. And many non-believers are actually wondering what makes Christians so reticent to talk about their faith. And I've come across that. Too. Why don't you Christians ever talk about it? I found that at uni. Furthermore, most of the unchurched indicate that their Christian friends have little actual influence on their lives. The unchurched next door is a serious look at a serious problem. The undeniable fact is that America's churches are falling behind in the challenge of evangelism. The best data available indicate that the percentage of the population active in Christian churches has failed to grow in even a single metropolitan area in the United States over the last 20 years. Because I think we've had this image that there's something happening in the States, you know, maybe a resurgence or a renewal. I think it's even been portrayed that way. You get stories like Brownsville, you know, the Pentecostal end, or, you know, you hear about Willow Creek or something like that at a more kind of conservative end, and you think that's the kind of the image it gets of it. In not one single metropolitan area has there been an increase in church attendance in 20 years.
Well, when you think that the population of America is 330 million, I guess Christianity is probably only a very small part of it.
Yeah, yeah.
Just one other little comment that helped me to think about America. We had a number of students came from America and came with us to a school where we conducted a Christian seminar. Mm-hmm. And they said, we're amazed. We could never do this in America. It would be strictly forbidden. So there are other dynamics. Sunday attendance is a goer, but midweek stuff's pretty...
The separation of church and state does put particular the way that works in the US, because it's the same here, but the way it works in the US does put particular constraints on people, I think. Were you going to say something?
Oh, it won't stop very edifying or important, so I won't.
Okay. Yeah. He says America is being transformed into a secular society at a pace that would shock most Christians if they ever cared to look. Tom Rayner, says Mohler, is a specialist in church growth, and he clearly wants to help churches to grow both numerically and spiritually. At the same time, however, he wants to make certain that it's the church that grows, not merely a crowd or voluntary association. He's a powerful advocate for expository preaching and clear gospel proclamation. For that reason, perhaps we should stop this now. For that reason, he gives serious attention to theological issues at stake. Specifically, Rayner identifies a creeping inclusivism in the pews combined with a growing disbelief in hell among the public as sources of evangelistic malaise. Inclusivism, the belief that personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not fundamentally necessary for salvation, has been growing among some Christians for decades. Driven first by liberal theologians who intentionally sought to redefine the faith, inclusivism now fits the cultural mood and allows Christians to claim simultaneously to be believers in Christ and to deny the gospel. As Rayner claims, belief in inclusivism goes completely against the teaching of Christ and Scripture. The Bible teaches exclusivism, the belief that explicit faith in Christ is the only way of salvation. The impact of creeping inclusivism is obvious. Why should one go to the trouble of sharing Christ when that person can be saved without placing explicit faith in Christ? Why waste your time? The denial of hell is another issue that diminishes concern for evangelism. The denial or redefinition of hell is now found among many who claim to be Christians, and hell has disappeared almost entirely from the public consciousness of the nation. Today's Christians should know that Jesus himself was born to warn sinners that they should fear hell and understand its very real and pressing threat. Far too many Christians see hell as an embarrassment rather than as a motivation for sharing the gospel. A simple conversation with our neighbours will help to reveal their own disposition toward the church and the gospel. Nevertheless, we should not assume that one who fits the U5 category is further from the reach of the gospel than those who seem to fit U1. The fact is that every single unbeliever is united in an absolute and unconditional need for the gospel. Furthermore, there is a basic antagonism between belief and unbelief. We cannot predict who will respond to the gospel. Often those who appear most likely to respond never do so. In fact, that may be their fighting mechanism, interest. Just talk. At the same time, many of those who are most antagonistic to the church and to the gospel do come to Christ. This is an important reminder to us that every single conversion is a miracle of God. Just sort of general thoughts or comments about that. On the weekend, some people asked about this exclusivism of Christ. I think he's right in saying that the way of salvation in Christ is exclusive of other ways of salvation. I think that's what he's talking about when he's talking about the exclusivism of Christ. Yeah. So one way I wouldn't get too fussed about that word, because he's using it in a very particular way. It's a stimulating article. I mean, even if you don't agree with it, really. If there's things that you think, I wouldn't put it that way, or...
Take
you back to John. One thing it does do is when Jesus says you don't know where the Spirit's going or where it's coming from, that statement warns us about a misusing of any of these kind of descriptions, doesn't it? And also say you do your analysis and you find 95% of Australians are U5 or something. Well, it'd just be great to know that you actually don't have to worry about that. Okay, let's go back to John. You probably get articles like that all the time, don't you? I know it's nothing new, but I think in our situation we shouldn't just too easily brush those articles off. I think they are actually describing something. When you hear that that's the state of congregations, that they're not inviting people to come and hear things, then I think that should alert us to thinking what's actually going on too. You know, do we have just a pious and unreal view of ourselves as a congregation? You know, I think an article like that, if it helps us view our situation with realism, is a really useful thing. Yeah. So, verse 9. Nicodemus is finally alone. How can this be? Nicodemus asks. So, Jesus has checked and checkmated him. And now, this is a very real admission of perplexity. I don't get this. This is beyond my ken. and as an admission of defeat, really. And so it's at last an open door. And so now Jesus can actually talk about the thing he wants to talk about. Again, it's quite personal and confrontational. I tell you the truth, verse 11. Somehow in the confrontation, Jesus also manages to communicate openness to Nicodemus, and the conversation continues. So even though there's confrontation, there's not condemnation somehow. The confrontation's on two scores. Firstly, as teacher in Israel, this is a matter that Nicodemus personally should understand. A teacher who is not real, that is, speaking from the reality of the futility of human effort with regard to the knowledge of God, fails his or her mandate. And that's a good test for our preaching. Secondly, Jesus actually speaks with knowledge. I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know. And we testify to what we've seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. Jesus says he's been speaking of earthly things, the matters of sin, and the necessity of new birth for entrance to the kingdom. I think that's what he means by earthly things. And that they've not believed. How could they then believe should he speak of heavenly things, those things of the Father and his holiness, goodness, truth, love and righteousness that he has knowledge of as one who came from heaven? What is needed is new birth. But how will this new birth happen? A few too many wills in that sentence. In what follows, Jesus says nothing at all about what happens interiorly to the unregenerate person. So that was what really, if there's anything in this study that really got me, I thought, okay, when Jesus actually starts to talk about how the new birth happens, he stops talking about the person who needs new birth. He doesn't talk about anything that happens inside that person or anything that sort of transforms their nature. That's about their nature. He actually starts talking about something outside them. It's very interesting. The unregenerate person actually disappears to the background, and into the foreground of the discussion comes the person and the work of the Son in his death on the cross. There is an exteriority and objectivity to the new birth. It's an event that's located outside us in an action of God for us in his Son. Primarily, new birth is not about the transformation of our nature. It's rather about the crucifixion, death and resurrection of humanity in Jesus Christ. New birth is intrinsically linked to the propitiatory sacrifice, resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, we read those things of Denny on total depravity, and looking at it again, I thought one thing that Denny does later, and it may be more in the fifth essay on atonement, that it's very clear that the key thing about total depravity is that it means that you are totally under the wrath of God. That's your situation. So total depravity is marked by wrath. And the change of the person in new birth is actually a change in this issue about wrath. If we think of new birth as primarily transformative of nature, what we'll always be doing then is looking to our performance and behaviour to see if we've got new birth, because it's about the transformation of my nature. Now, there is something about the transformation of the nature that happens in new birth, but it happens exterior to you. We can try and clarify that. From this point on, in Jesus talking with Nicodemus, the language of new birth disappears and a new focus arises. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who's come from heaven, the Son of Man. There'll be no entry to the kingdom of God outside of him. It is he in his ascending to heaven that gathers a family into the presence of God. He does not simply open the way, he is the way. He doesn't just give new birth, he is the new birth. The Son of Man is to be lifted up, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert. The story is told in Numbers 21. 4-9. The Israelites had complained, accusing God and Moses of carelessness for them. The Lord sent a plague of venomous snakes. It's a judgment. Many were bitten and died. Israel came in confession. That's many people, not snakes, by the way. Sentence isn't quite right. Israel came in confession to Moses of their speaking against the Lord and him, and asked for Moses' intercession. Under instruction from the Lord, Moses made a bronze snake, which was draped on a pole. Anyone who looked up to the pole lived. And looking to the snake is paralleled by faith in Christ. He says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The Son of Man is to be lifted up. In John, this always means the exaltation of his death on the cross. The bronze snake represented the actual judgment facing the people. Christ in his death did not simply represent the actual judgment, but bore the actual judgment, bearing the sin of the world and the wrath of God on sin. Jesus is pointing to the reason for his being sent of the Father. In the Father's love, he's been sent so that all who will believe in him do not perish, but have eternal life. He was sent not for the world's condemnation, but for the world's salvation. Condemnation is the situation in which the world already stands, and by its refusal of faith in the one sent, there it remains. So in the cross, Christ actually bears the sins of the world. And Moses lifts a snake on a pole. That snake has been the poison of the people, it's been the judgment of the people. Christ is lifted on a cross. He is now the judgment of the people by bearing their sins in the body, in his body. And Nicodemus asks, how can this be? How can there be a new birth? Well, there's a new birth because Christ actually deals with the old humanity in judgment, in a cross. In 1 Peter 1:3, Peter exalts that we were born from above, or born again. Anagenesis, not by our conversion, but rather by the occasion of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. We were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I was born again 2 millennia before I was born, just as I died many millennia before my birth. The objectivity and exteriority of the new birth in Christ secures and steadies those who've been born again. The certainty of new birth is not to be looked for in the fruit of new birth, but rather in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this sense, the new birth is an article of faith for us and will remain such until the day of sight in the resurrection of our bodies. John 5:18 is an interesting verse. Stupid sentence, anyway. We know that everyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe. The evil one cannot harm him. There are two who are born of God here. There's everyone who's born of God, and then there's the one who is born of God. The one who is born of God does something for everyone who is born of God. Jesus is the one born of God who keeps safe everyone born of God. Jesus Christ was not born again. Yes, he had no need to be born again. But in his death and his resurrection, he established the new birth for us to enter. New birth then correlates with justification by grace, and hence reconciliation, forgiveness, redemption, adoption, and incorporation with Christ. It cannot really be separated out from these matters. So if somehow when people are talking to other people and they say, have you been born again? And somehow that's all separated out from the action of God in forgiveness and reconciliation and justification, separated out from all those actions of God, and then you've got this thing plonked on you, you need to be born again, separate from all those, then that's not what the Bible's talking about being born again. Each of these matters must be clearly proclaimed as grounded in the Father's action in Jesus Christ, not primarily in some action later in us. The agency of the new birth is in the preached word through the Spirit. John 1:18, by the will of God we've been brought forth. I haven't had a chance to check that word in my lexicon, what it's... Do you know, Noel, what the basic idea of apekuo is?
No.
No. Yeah. Whether it's got that kind of birth language in it, I'm not sure.
It's a word related to hearing and calling.
Yeah, that's what I thought, akua, yeah.
It's to do in systematic theology with the effectual call of the gospel.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. So we've been brought forth by the word of the truth to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And in 1 Peter, definitely his birth language, we've been born again, not by perishable seed, but through the imperishable seed of the living and enduring word of God. So the new birth has actually been established in Christ. That's where you're born again, in Jesus dying and rising and ascending to the Father. And the agency of the preached word and the power of the Spirit brings all that bang to you. That makes sense? That's why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God by which all the action wrought in Jesus Christ is taken to the depths of the sinful human heart and works its saving power there. He will not refuse the foolishness of preaching. He serves God with his whole heart in the preaching of the gospel. And then there's some random bits here on the effect of the new birth. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he, Jesus Christ, is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. From there, John goes on to remind us that we are the children of God because of the love lavished on us in Christ. He tells us that what we will be has not yet been made apparent, but that when Christ appears, we'll be like him. With this hope in us, we purify ourselves as we or he is pure. Not quite sure to me, not quite clear, is he who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure, whether that last he is as Christ is pure or as purity has come to that believer in Christ. I'm not quite sure there. But whatever, you could read 1:2:29 there and think, okay, if I just look at someone who's doing what's right, that means they're born again. That's not what John is saying. He's saying, no, you can be sure that the person who's born again will be doing what's right. And the person who's born again is the one on whom the love of God in Christ has been lavished, so that there's now a whole new dynamic in that person's life. They are now filled with the Spirit and motivated to... They've been washed with rebirth and renewal through the Holy Spirit in their justification. And out of that then, they purify themselves. 1 John 3:9, no one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. There's promise and exhortation in that word. The future tense often works in this double way. The power of the word of God by which we've come to new birth is a living active power which works obedience in us. Because we're united to Christ and we're urged to not go on sinning but rather to live in love. I'm trying to think this through, this whole thing of what actually is meant by the Christian doctrine of sanctification. We move very quickly to ideas of progress and we have verses like being changed from one degree of glory to another and things like that. But I always have in my mind, whatever I say about sanctification, Romans 7 still has to be true. So I can't have something where somehow at some point, maybe down the track, Romans 7 will become irrelevant to me. Because I don't think that Paul is saying that at all. I think he's saying that's the thing over our lives. So if So what is this thing of that John's talking about here? No one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. Is it because there's some change in your state and nature that means progress? I don't think he means that at all. No, I think he's saying that the seed of the gospel has united you to Christ. In Christ you've been born again, and so by the seed of the gospel and by the power of the Spirit you live in the obedience of Christ. 1 John 4:7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And then a bit further on, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There's a whole kind of interplay of things there, isn't it? Trying to follow the thread there. Firstly, being born of God means we come to love the Father. That's what that first verse in chapter 5 is. Who has shown himself as love to us. Being born has its source in believing in Jesus Christ, that in believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, whom the Father gave in love as a propitiation. We've been born of God, so now we love God the Father. How has that happened? Well, we've believed in Christ. What's happened in Christ? Well, the Father has offered a propitiation for our sins. So we've been born again. We love the Father, that must now mean we love the children. We know we love the children because, well, we love the Father and keep his commands. That's what love for God is, obeying his commands. There's nothing burdensome to the person who's been born of God. To keep his commands is not burdensome. Overcoming the world is in loving the Father, obeying his commands, and loving the brothers and sisters. That's spiritual warfare, brothers and sisters. Overcome the world this way. Love the Father, obey his commands, love the brothers and sisters. The victory that overcomes the world is faith, not love. That's what that's what overcoming the world is love. But the victory that overcomes the world is faith, not love. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So the love is the fruit of being born again. Being born again is believing in Christ as the one whom the Father has given as a propitiation for our sins. That's kind of all I've got. And it's not that clear at the end there. I recognise that. So comments and clarifications.
John 3:36, in a sense. John 3:36 is really a sort of summary and commentary on everything that's gone before.
Yes.
And the link between the serpent lifted up in the wilderness and Christ being lifted up in the wilderness is faith.
Yeah.
That those who did not look to the serpent lifted up still died of the serpent sting.
Yeah.
Those who did look to the serpent lifted up were saved.
Yeah.
So we're not proclaiming a gospel that says everyone in the world has been born again by virtue of the action of the cross. But what we are proclaiming is that everyone in the world may be born again and must be born again.
Yeah. And they are born again by the action of the cross. You're not saying that.
I'm not saying that.
Right.
Otherwise, what do you do with John 3:36? And it's this nexus between the external action of Christ and the internal
reception of that by faith,
yeah,
which has been the area of a lot of sort of theological discussion about the nature of the new birth.
Yeah.
And that's why it's often linked with discussions on effectual calling, that the word creates its faith.
Yeah.
The word of that gospel creates the receptivity.
Yeah.
The word of that gospel therefore brings a person to trust Christ, and so they pass out of death into life.
Yeah.
But we're not telling them that you're already alive.
No. No.
We're not telling them that, you know, otherwise John 3:36
doesn't make sense.
Doesn't make sense.
No.
So we are, that's why in the end the gospel comes to us not as an invitation, but really as a command.
Yeah. Yeah.
It is a command of the risen Lord that you believe in what he has done.
Yeah.
And you refuse to believe in what he has done. The consequence of that is that you refuse to benefit from what he's done.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that sort of connection between the external work of Christ on the cross being regenerated through the word of the gospel and the internal response is where a lot of theological debate and thinkings happen, and out of that you get questions about effectual calling and the role of preaching the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah.
But certainly the interiority, which I think must be there, because if what we've said from Denny's text is true, there's not going to be anything native in a person which will enable them to believe.
Yeah.
The interiority is actually linked to and inseparable from the exteriority of the word of Christ crucified coming to them.
Yeah.
I don't know that it's any clearer, but it does actually tell us that there are two things that we need to have all the time with us.
That's right. Certainly I'm not trying to talk about a universality of salvation. Ex opere operato on the work of Christ without any kind of obedience to that on the part of a human being, obedience to that, but an obedience worked by the Spirit of God through the gospel.
The obedience of faith is faith.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. The I think one thing was really helpful to have that, and it was in my first draft of this and somehow it fell out, but the basic ground state of humanity is wrath. We've just got to get that. We mustn't ever think that there is future wrath and no man's land now. Every person actually lives in the situation of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. That's ground state. So if you believe, he says it earlier on, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the one who was sent. So wrath is the ground state.
The other connection in regeneration, of course, theologically, is adoption.
Yeah.
And there's no possibility of thinking of regeneration apart from our knowledge of the Father. And adoption also cannot be finally separated from justification. And so I think there's probably lots of areas here where our own preaching can be enriched by seeing some of these connections. In John Murray's, I think it's the second volume of his writings on systematic theology, there's a very fine chapter on regeneration where he talks about some of the Peter passages, you know, being regenerated through the word of the gospel, and the John passage, and showing the connection between them and the interiority and exteriority and so forth. So there's other people who have gone before can help us in these things.
Graham, any other comments or thoughts?
So you say, Noel, that we need to be careful about saying when Christ was crucified, we were crucified. Is that what you're saying?
Yes and no. Yes and no, because the we there is always we who have believed. And Paul speaks about those who are in Christ before him. So there is a grace faith union with Christ, which is a grace faith union with Christ.
Yeah.
Like these my kinsmen in Romans 16, they were in Christ before I was. So at a point, therefore, Paul recognised whatever had happened to him had happened to Christ, but he only came to that by grace through faith.
Yeah.
And so I think we just need to tread carefully about making deductions about grace faith union from within the family of the new covenant and just applying that universally. You know, there's stuff I think we need to think about there, and I'm not saying that.
It seems to me there's a double aspect to it. I mean, there's our union with Christ, there's Christ's union with us, and they're not the same thing.
That's right.
Yeah. So that's Christ right. on the cross bears the sins of the world. He's definitely, he draws all men to himself. Mm. It's not that all men come to him.
Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world.
World. Yeah, that's right. So there's a universal action that happens in the cross, isn't there? Mm.
And so our proclamation must include that he's died not for our sins only, but for the sins of... Go to my people, Martin's here, yeah. Tell them that they are forgiven for all of their sin.
Yeah.
Where that belief doesn't arise, from one point of view, it just goes straight back to verse 36, that they must endure God's wrath.
Yeah.
And to hear that, they will know that and feel that even more acutely, I would think.
Yeah. That's why we mustn't ever get into a kind of a blanket proclamation of forgiveness over things, but certainly a universal proclamation of a gospel in which Christ has acted universally for humanity, and then also the guts to say, and you who do not believe this, remain in wrath. Yeah. You who will not look to Christ, remain in wrath. That,
Are you saying then that
the whole of Adamic humanity, fallen sinful Adamic humanity, was not taken up in Christ on that cross and dealt with? Doesn't that have to be?
But don't confuse a statement about the totality of Christ's bearing of sin with the fact that not all will believe.
Yeah.
Now, Reformed theology struggled with this, and it's not always easy to think our way into the arguments.
And then kind of resolve it in different ways by sort of handling it.
Yeah, but I think we need to recognise that there is something of a complexity to the way that that's been handled, and not to just say the old man has been crucified, therefore there is a universal redemption.
Yeah.
Nor to say the old man has been crucified, therefore not everyone has been crucified.
Yeah.
And the fact is that the old man has been crucified, but the fact is the new birth is limited to God's elect.
Yeah, absolutely.
And you're never going to escape that paradox.
Yeah.
And you can't escape it by making everyone elect in Christ.
No.
That, I think, is a meaningless... It's a dead-end street to go down there.
Yeah.
Yeah. Apologies to Bart.
Well, that's time.